Please to the passage of God's Word that we read in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 15, and we're going to begin to consider the section verses 21 to 28. This is the 22nd miracle of Jesus out of the 37 that we find within the Gospels, and this one is concerning the faith of the Canaanite woman. We read there at the beginning in verse 21, and Jesus went away from there and withdrew to the district of Tyre and Sidon. And behold, a Canaanite woman from that region came out and was crying, "Have mercy on me, O Lord, Son of David. My daughter is severely oppressed by a demon." What's a megacity? It's a city with over 10 million inhabitants. What's a megabit? If you're into computers, a megabit is 1 million bits. What's a megaton? Megaton is a unit of explosive energy that's equal to that of 1 million metric tons of TNT. What's mega fries? It is a larger box of fries from McDonald's or whoever rather than the ordinary size box. What about a megawatt? Megawatt is 1 million watts. So it would seem that whenever it is that you want to indicate that something is of great size, of great stature, of great number, of great power, one of the things that you do is you preface it with the word mega. As we come to this 22nd miracle that Jesus performs, we need to consider not just the fact that of what it was that the miracle resulted in, but it is we've got to consider and focus on the declaration that Jesus himself made before he performed the miracle. And it is that you find that in verse 28. You read that Jesus answered her, "O woman, great is your faith. Be it done for you as you desire." And her daughter was healed instantly. Now, one of the things that we know only too well is that Jesus Christ didn't exaggerate or make pronouncements. There had no substance or basis to them at all. That he is the eternal Logos, the eternal Word. He is truth personified. All his words are true. All his words are faithful. So when it is that Christ commends someone, and particularly because of their faith and the fact that their faith is great, then I think it causes us to sit up and to take notice. Because what it is that Jesus literally says there in verse 28, when he says to this woman, "You have great faith," literally what he says is that her faith is a mega faith. It's a mega faith. Now, what's interesting to note is that Jesus identified only two people in his earthly ministry who it is that he said had mega faith. You've got the Roman centurion way back in Matthew chapter 8, and when he enters into dialogue with Christ, and the result of that dialogue, it is that he says, "You have mega faith." Then as we come to this part of Matthew's Gospel in chapter 15 and the Canaanite woman, again it is, in terms of the dialogue that he has with this woman, it is that he ends up saying that you have mega faith. Now the thing that strikes us is that these weren't Jews. It is that these were Gentiles. These were those who were outside of the covenants of promise that God had made and entered into with Israel. Indeed, I think it's safe to say that neither one of them, that they sought any time and any day to try and keep God's law as Israel was required to do. And so it is that we're being reminded that their confidence in God, that it had nothing at all to do in terms of their performance, nothing in terms of their lifestyle. But the astounding thing is that they understood something that the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the Jewish nation at this point could not see or comprehend concerning the person of Jesus Christ. That it is that they could not comprehend or understand that he himself was the long-promised Messiah. And so it is exceedingly significant that in both these cases where Christ commends people for mega faith, that it is that they are outside of the Jewish nation. Now, many times, and we know as we've read, Jesus rebuked those who didn't exercise or have faith at all. You think of it in terms of his disciples and how it is that even he rebukes Peter, and he calls Peter, as Peter's sinking into the waves, "Oh, you of little faith." And it's almost in terms of a nickname that he gives to him, "Little faith." That's how it is that I see you, Peter. And the question for us this morning is, how would you consider your own measure of faith and the measure of faith that you've exercised this past week and even as you come to God's house this morning? Would you be able to claim that you are a person who has mega faith? Would you be able to claim and hope that Christ, as he's in our midst today, that he would say to us that you are a person who has mega faith? Well, I hope in one sense that none of us would make that claim. Indeed, I think the Scripture teaches us that in and of ourselves is not something that we're able to do. But if anything, the case is that most of us know that a great bit of the time, the faith that characterizes us and the faith that we exercise, very often it's little, very often it's poor, very often it's faltering, very often it's weak, and it is that we cannot say that at times we exercise great faith. And yet this account presents a woman to us who's a Gentile, living amongst the Gentiles, and the Jewish Messiah commends her and says to her, "Woman, you have mega faith." Now, one of the problems I think that many of us face is that we've been brought up in a Christian atmosphere, that from our earliest days it is that we were taken to Sunday school. Then as we progressed, we stayed in the service. Then it is as we grew up, we were found amongst people of faith. We were in the environment of faith, as it were. We breathed in the atmosphere of faith. It was that we did here. It was that we did at home. And it is that therefore we're tempted perhaps to presume that we have faith, because it is that we've been in the environment of faith for so long, and then for that very reason it is that we begin to neglect and to ask ourselves, do I have faith, and of what quality, of what type is my faith? You see, simply assuming that you're a Christian is not faith in Christ. Simply assuming that because your parents perhaps have faith in Christ, that therefore you have faith in Christ, that's not the case. You can say, "I believe in Jesus, I believe in God," and yet even that in itself is not the exercise of faith that is being presented to us here. Scripture tells us, and James, the Lord's half-brother, tells us that even the demons believe. James writes this in chapter 2 and verse 19, "You believe that God is one, you do well. Even the demons believe, and they tremble, they shudder, when it is that they consider the nature of this God before whom it is that they must bow and give deference to." And so the question for you and I this morning is, of what nature is our faith? Is it a mega faith as Christ speaks of here? Or is it in a sense the faith of demons, where it is that it's just an intellectual dry faith in terms of a saying that God exists and that God is real? And you see, that's significant, because the Scripture teaches very clearly that apart from faith in Jesus Christ, you cannot know the Lord, and apart from faith in Jesus Christ, you cannot receive any benefit of His redemptive work. You see, it's not whether the case really that our faith be mega or whether it is that our faith be small. But the thing is, we have to ask ourselves, is the faith that I exercise a real faith? Is the faith that I exercise a real faith that is grounded in the atoning work of Jesus Christ? Is the faith that I exercise that faith that enables me to go through this life in this world, even though it is that I still experience the remnant of sin in my life, but as I exercise faith, I know that my hope for this life and for eternity is on the basis of what Christ did at Calvary. So real faith, you have to receive Christ. Real faith, you have to bow to Christ. Real faith, you have to rejoice in Christ. But Jesus said, you've got mega faith. So what then are the components? If we would try even to have a desire that our faith would be as this woman's faith, be as the centurion's faith, what is it that we're looking for as we would exercise faith? Well, the first thing I think the passage teaches us is what I've termed the core of great faith, the core of mega faith. Look at verses 21 and 22. Jesus went away from there and withdrew to the district of Tyre and Sidon. And behold, a Canaanite woman from that region came out and was crying, "Have mercy on me, O Lord, Son of David. My daughter is severely oppressed by a demon." Jesus went not only outside the region of Galilee, where it is that he'd been performing his earthly ministry, but it is that he deliberately went into a distinctly Gentile district. Now, in one sense, you can understand why he did this, and particularly if you read Mark's account of what was taking place here. Mark in chapter 7, verse 24 says, "And from there he arose and went away to the region of Tyre and Sidon, and he entered a house and did not want anyone to know, yet he could not be hidden. After the intensity of the ministry that he's just had with the multitudes and the conflict that is increasing with the religious leaders of the day, it would seem that Jesus felt pressed and was ready for a break. And so it is that he was withdrawing to a Gentile area where hopefully it was the case that he wouldn't be known and so on, and it is that he'd be able to, from a human perspective, recharge his batteries. But even there, we're told that he couldn't escape notice. But I think there's another aspect to it as well. The only person that we have record of ministering to in this region is the woman of our text. And it's this woman who received of Christ's ministry, and then it is that Christ returns to Galilee. And I think that what we have here is something that should encourage us this day, and it's this. What we have here is Jesus not only seeking a time of peace and quiet, but in the midst of that time of peace and quiet, it is that Jesus is making a specific and God-ordained visit. I remember when I was a youngster, and often, well, not often, but times when I was unwell, sometimes not well enough to be taken to the doctor, my mother would call the doctor, and the doctor would make his visit. Now, I read today that doctor's visits are on the decline and have been on the decline for many, many, many years. But in some ways, that's what Jesus is doing here. It's a doctor's visit. It's the divine doctor. And it is that he's visiting this particular individual in this particular place. And it is that he's seeking to cure her and to cure her daughter. And it is that he's responding, as it were, to the faith that has been exercised in this woman's life. Now, this visit would be astounding for many who heard about it. Matthew's description tells us that she was a Canaanite woman from that region, and it's telling us of the distinction between the Jews and the Gentiles. Matthew's gospel is an address to the Jews, and he's explaining to them how the church quickly came to be populated by Gentile believers. And when it is that you come to the end of the gospel in Matthew 28, it is that there Christ gives the Great Commission, that the gospel is to be given to all people without exception and so on. But when it is that you think, say, of the Canaanites, as we read about here, a Canaanite woman, your mind immediately, in a sense, is taken back to the Old Testament, and you think of the conquest of Canaan by Joshua. It is that the Canaanites were the inhabitants of the land. They were descendants of Noah's son, Ham. And it is that they were followers of other gods. It is that they were pagan. It is that they were perverse in their practices, religious practices and so on. And yet, whenever it is that Gentiles turn to the Lord, they're always welcomed by the Lord and into relationship with his people. You can think of Rahab and Ruth as we have them in the Old Testament. But here we're being told that the core of great faith consists of certain things. First thing is desperation. With the way that Gentiles and Jews avoided each other, you would think that this woman would be unwilling to approach Jesus. Think of the Samaritan woman that we considered. It is that she was a half-breed in a sense, a Jewish half-breed. And she was surprised herself that Jesus even began to speak with her. And yet it is that this Canaanite woman has no hesitation to seek after Christ. Matthew tells us that she came out and was crying, "Have mercy on me, O Lord, Son of David. My daughter is severely oppressed by a demon." And what we are finding here is that it's her desperation that is driving her to Christ. By her own assessment, her daughter is severely oppressed. Now, the word that's used here that's translated severely, it implies that the wickedness is intense. The badness, the evil, it is that it's been turned up a few gears. And so you can just imagine how it was expressing itself in her young daughter's life. And that's something we would expect with demons. And this mother, you can imagine, she felt the helplessness of watching her daughter under the control of the devil's emissaries. And so it is that she cries out to Jesus, "Have mercy on me, O Son of God." And the Greek text, and in terms of the grammar that's used, suggests that she did this repeatedly. And certainly, as you continue, the disciples affirmed this in verse 23. He did not answer her a word, and his disciples came and begged him, saying, "Send her away, for she's crying out after us." They're saying to him, she keeps shouting at us. She's doing her head in. And it is that you're just sitting there saying nothing as she's crying out to you. And yet, even though she receives no response, she didn't give up. She kept crying out to Jesus for mercy to be shown. She understood that she could do many things for her little daughter, but she couldn't deliver her from being demonized. So in desperation, she cries out to the only one that she believes is able to help her. How is it with you today? If it is that you would want to be, as it were, looking forward to your faith strengthening, in a sense, there has to be that desperation. Maybe it is that you've been trying to make yourself right with God now for a long period of time. Maybe it is that you're at the point where you don't know where to turn and that there is desperation in your life. My friend, be as this woman. In your desperation, go to Jesus Christ. Because the gospel tells us that those who come to him, he will not cast aside. Think of what he says elsewhere. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. He's saying, all you who are desperate, come to me. My home city of Glasgow at the moment, it is that you know that COP26 taking place. And it is that you've got all the leaders, world leaders gathering there. Because it is that they're coming to the point of desperation as they see it in terms of the world's climate and climate change. I was laughing yesterday. I was seeing a map of where they're meeting. And I used to drive by this part of Glasgow every day. And it is that it's now UN territory. And there's UN soldiers with blue hats on and so on. That's how tight the security is. But it is that they're meeting there because they're desperate in one sense. It is that they're responding to the desperation of many people. What are you doing? What are you doing? Whether it's Greta Thunberg going blah, 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 or whatever it is that there's a desperation. And the sad thing is that in terms of the thinking of men and their desperation, so very often they do not turn to Christ. And it is that they turn to men, they turn to horses, they turn to chariots. They turn to the things of their own imagination and think that that will deliver them. And is there anybody like that here today? And it is that you're desperate, but you're turning to all the wrong things. Things that may seem right may even be good in and of themselves. So there's desperation. That's the first part in terms of the core of great faith. Second thing that you find here is what I've termed as dynamism. Dynamism. Dynamism, its definition is great energy, force, power, or vigor. Great energy, force, power, or vigor. And I think that's what you see here. The reason being that this woman had tremendous obstacles to overcome, even as she would come to Jesus. In the culture of this woman's time, there were things that stood as a humanly impenetrable barrier, and those barriers could have caused her to hesitate to come to Jesus. What were these impediments? First of all, she was a woman. Whether we like it or not, that was part of the problem. She was a woman. Culturally, that was something that she would have recognized as a challenge to her to be able to come into the Lord's presence and ask for the healing of her daughter. Remember, when it is that, the Samaritan woman, when Jesus began to speak to her at the well, she's more than a little surprised that he would even speak to her because not just that she's a Samaritan, but she was a woman. And then it is that the gospel writers tell us that when the disciples come and find Jesus talking to this Samaritan woman, they're surprised as well. That was one thing. She was a woman. Second thing, she was a Gentile. She was, as Mark tells us in his account of this, from the regions of Syria and Phoenicia, and it is here within the district of Tyre and Sidon. She was from these Phoenician regions. And the people of that region had a notorious history in the mind of the Jewish people. Go back to the book of Kings, and you get King Ahab, you've got Elijah. But who do you have? And it is that her name is still used today, of certain types of women. Jezebel. And it is that she had introduced a worship of the Phoenician god Baal to the people of Israel, and that resulted in God's severe judgment upon his covenant people. And she herself was the daughter of Ethbaal, who was the king of the Sidonians. When it is that you go into the pages of the Old Testament, you find that the great prophets, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Joel, Amos, what they are doing in many cases is prophesying strongly against the cities of Tyre and Sidon. And the people of Israel would not have been inclined to even enter into that region, let alone expect that God would extend his mercies to anyone from that region. From a human perspective, you would say, no, he's not going to go there. No, it is that he's not going to meet with anybody from that place. Third thing that was against her, she was a woman, she was from Tyre and Sidon. Third is, she was a Canaanite. She was a descendant of the fourth son of Ham. And the fourth son of Ham was the son who was under a curse of servitude. You go to Genesis 9 and you'll read this. She was a descendant of the people group that the Israelites had driven out of the land of promise at the command of God. And her people were a despised people in the eyes of God's covenant people, Israel. Her culture was pagan. It was unclean. It was just despicable in many ways. So how then could this woman expect to receive anything from the Jewish Messiah? How then could she expect anything from the son of David when it is that she was faced with all these barriers that no doubt were playing in her mind at this point? And not only that, but it is that she experienced challenges on the basis of who she was from the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Earlier in the gospel, he'd sent his disciples out on their ministry, and it is he said to them, do not go into the way of the Gentiles, do not enter a city of the Samaritans, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And yet, in spite of the clear challenges and difficulties that this woman faced on the basis of her desperation, it is that she came into the presence of Jesus, and it is that Jesus gave her what it was that she wanted. And in so doing, what this woman is saying to us concerning the nature of mega faith is that Jesus Christ rewards those whose faith is persistent and of those who come to him, no matter the various barriers that seem to stand in their way. Now, what barriers might be the barriers that stand in the way of anybody here or online coming to the Lord? Or what if it is the case that we are the Lord's today? And it is that you feel, because of something in your life, that you feel unworthy of coming to the Lord and asking him for what you need. Is it your sinful past? All of us have a sinful past. Even the past week is a sinful past, far less years before. Is it your limited understanding concerning the gospel, concerning the nature of sin and so on, and that's holding you back? Is it your cultural background that's holding you back? Is it something even in terms of your family's pedigree that's holding you back? And you could add and add and add to the list. And this woman teaches us that there is no barrier at all that can stand in the way of the woman, the man, the boy or girl who comes in sincere, persistent faith and trust, no matter what it is that they may have said, no matter what it is that they may have done, no matter what it is where they may have been. You can come to Jesus today, even now where you are. And he makes this promise that you and I can carry with us whenever it is that we come into his presence or are finding it difficult to do so. Listen to what he says in John 6. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me, I will by no means cast out. There's the promise of Christ to you today. There's the encouragement of Christ. If you come to me, I will by no means cast you out. Indeed, it is that I will welcome you. And we're going to see that this evening in terms of the prodigal son. So what we're being taught here is that the persistent, dynamic faith that delights the Savior, the kind of faith that he is pleased to respond to, is the kind of faith in which we come faithfully and resolutely to him and him alone, no matter what the barriers may be. So the core, you get desperation, you get dynamism. Thirdly, you get declaration. You get declaration. The Canaanite women, I think, didn't hop in the bandwagons of healing and deliverance. She alone, as far as we know, approached Jesus in this region to come to her aid. And she alone believed. Look at her confession in verse 22. "Have mercy on me, O Lord, son of David. Now, the title Lord doesn't always carry divine connotations wherever it's used. It can be used in the same way that we would use the word sir. Sir, will you come here? Sir, can I show you this? And so on. That's the way it can be used. But the way that it's used here is that she called him Lord because she recognized sovereign might and mercy in Christ. See, more than politeness, what we see here is reverence. More than politeness, what we see here is a person who has a true and biblical understanding of what they are and who Christ is. I mean, why would she plead for mercy unless she had approached one who was sovereign over her? Now, the question is, how did she come to the point, living in this Gentile territory with this horrific pagan background, how is it that she was able to know and to speak of the Jewish Messiah? Perhaps it is. There was a synagogue there. I don't know. And maybe it is that she knew people who went to the synagogue. It could have been proselytes, whatever. And they told her. Maybe she had someone in her community who had the sacred scriptures. And it is that she spoke concerning Jesus Christ and so on, and they worship the living God. But she certainly understood enough to refer to Jesus as the Messianic King, son of David. She's no part of the covenant people, and yet she lays hold upon the universal reign of the son of David to be her king. That's what she does. Now, as we run to a close, do you think she had a full, detailed understanding of Jesus Christ as Lord of all? I quite seriously doubt that she was brimming over with understanding. But the thing that this section is teaching us is that she understood enough to see her own desperation and to see that the only one who was able to dispense the kind of divine mercy that she needed was Jesus Christ. Now that's important because we sometimes analyze how much a person needs to know to be saved. And it is that we've got our book there, and we've got our points that we check off. And if it is that the person lines up with the points that we've ticked off, then it is that that person's saved. And if they don't have all the ticks in the book, then it is that they're lost. Now, don't get me wrong, there are certain basic necessities of believing a Christ, who he is, believing him to be God and man in one person and so on. But how much must a person understand to receive Christ? You've got to understand enough. You've got to be able to look to Christ alone for mercy and deliverance from your sin and to know that it is this Christ who is merciful and that he alone is able through his redemptive work to deliver you from sin's penalty. But until you have felt the desperation of sin, the desperation of evil in your heart, it's only then that you can begin to focus your attention upon the one who can deliver you. That's Jesus Christ. And that's what this miracle account is saying to us today. Let's leave it there. We've considered the core of great faith: desperation, dynamism, and declaration. Three things. And next week, God willing, we'll come to consider the cultivation of our faith and in the comment of our faith. Let's stand to pray. Father, it is that we thank you again that we have come under the sound and the authority of your word. And we thank you, Lord, for the hope that is ours, that this passage reminds us that even those who are outside the covenants of promise, that it is that you are merciful to them. And it is that this individual in particular with her daughter, that you yourself, O Lord, were able to have her come into your presence. And we pray that this might be something that would encourage us. For there are those, even within our own families, who seem to be so distant from the things of God. And yet it is that you are well able to speak to them and to draw them to yourself. And so we pray that for those who know you not, that you might so move in their lives that they become convicted of their sin, that there's a desperation that rises up, that there's a dynamism, O Lord, as they would even the barriers that stand in their way, and that they might make a declaration of their faith in the eternal Son of God, the only Savior of sinners. So go with us then, Lord, through the remainder of the day. If it be your will, gather us again this evening for the praise and worship of your name. And these things we ask in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen. Please be seated.